Turn with me to Matthew 21 this morning. There's a question that I like to ask groups when I'm with them for the first time or the first time in a long time. What is love? It's a decently important question when you consider the fact that God has given us two commandments. Love God, love others. If those are our two great commandments, and they are, it's probably important that we understand exactly what God is asking us to do when he asks us to love. So let me ask you guys, here on a Sunday morning, what's love? The first answer I get from almost any group has to do with friendship, loyalty, affection, attraction. But how does God define love? I'm speaking, of course, of agape love, divine love. And we can phrase it in different words, but it always comes down to making someone else our highest priority, seeking out intentionally what's best for them, doing it continually, doing it unconditionally, doing it sacrificially, doing what's best for someone else, even at our expense. And usually there's some thrashing around to come to an agreement around that. But once we've gotten there, the next question I like to ask our group is, okay, so what does that look like? What does it mean? What does it look like when you love people in your particular context, in your family, in your community? And I have fun springing that on youth groups, especially groups that have people who have grown up in the church and they know the church definition. They know the right answer. Oh, love is doing what's best for someone, even when it costs. Great. So what's that look like for you? What do you mean? Well, tell me how you loved your parents this morning before you came here. Tell me the last time you went out of your way to love your sister. What's one thing you can do to love your family tonight? Why are you asking me these things? Stop that. Parents don't look so smug. It works on us too. I get the same result when I ask married couples, how did you love your wife yesterday, guys? Ladies, what are you going to do to love your husband this week? And some of our resistance to this idea of agape love, some of that just is our flesh. It's our old man. It's our sin nature still wrestling with the spirit in us. Some of it, quite honestly, I blame our school system for. Because our educational system more and more is designed to teach the test, right? And so we put students in front of desks and we put huge piles of facts in front of them to memorize. A plus A squared plus B squared is C squared, and I before E except after C, and PV equals NRT, and in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. We program students to regurgitate the right answers, except then we bring the same mentality to church a lot of times. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. God promised Abraham that he'd bring forth from him many nations. Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go. Jesus died on the cross. We come to church, we learn the right answers. We can spout forth a lot of them if we've been here a while. But do we live the right answer? As one Southern pastor put it, there's a big difference between believing something and behaving something. We're called to behave the somethings we believe. There's no getting around the fact we're here to do two things, love God and love people. And it's not enough to know that's the right answer. God expects us not just to know what to do, but to do the things we know. Love God, love people. Man, that's heavy. And a lot of people hear that and they get bummed out for some reason. Man, what a burden. I got to love people. I gotta spend to love people. I gotta love people when it hurts. I gotta love people I don't like. The thing is, it's not a burden, not if we look at it the right way. Hidden in those commandments is a tremendous blessing. It makes life a lot easier. When we realize we're here to love, that gives us the answer to a lot of questions that at least I struggled with before becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Because we're confronted with choices and decisions and alternatives and options all day, every day. How do we decide? How do we choose? What's our calculus? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it gets really easy, really fast. What does love say to do? asking, what would love do in this situation, simplifies our lives tremendously. In the next 24 hours, I've got a bunch of decisions to make. You do too. Some of mine are what am I doing after church? I'm going to the Living Hope barbecue. I hope that you are. But what am I doing after that? I genuinely don't know. I've got to talk to my brother tomorrow. We need to settle some details of my mom's estate. We're not eye to eye on a few things. I've got to put together some budget recommendations for the church board. I need to come to a decision about whether to reboot a particular ministry. I need to reach out to a friend that isn't doing well, and I haven't talked to him for a really long time. I need to figure out how to start the conversation. None of these are easy. None of them are slam dunks. None of them are should I stay or should I go kinds of things. They're all multiple choice, and I'm not convinced I know all of the choices. But I don't need to. I just need to know the best choice. And the best choice always is to love. And the best question to ask, the best way to get to the best choice is to ask, what would love do? And the cool thing about that, the more I get in the habit of asking that question, the more I get used to making that choice. And the more I make the choice, the easier it is to remember to ask the question. What does any of this have to do with Matthew 21? Well, as we turn there this morning, we're going to see Jesus dealing with a group of people who refuse to ask that question. Jesus is going to confront a group of people with no experience at all whatsoever asking that question, no interest in knowing the answer to the question, what would love do? And Jesus is going to speak to them graphically about the consequences of failing to ask that question. As we dive in, let's remind ourselves where we were because we've been away for a week. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. It's the days before the crucifixion. Sunday, we looked at a few weeks ago, was the triumphal entry. Jesus entering Jerusalem, not for the first time, but for the first time before a crowd of people thronging before him, proclaiming him king and Messiah. Sunday evening, he goes back to Bethany, where he stays overnight. Monday, he goes back to Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree on the way as an object lesson to the people traveling with him. When he gets to Jerusalem, he enters the temple. He cleanses the courtyard, drives out the money changers and those trading in animals. At the end of the day, once again, he retires to Bethany. Today, we're looking at Tuesday. Once more, he journeys from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. We know one thing that happens on Tuesday. He and the people traveling with him, he and the disciples, look at the fig tree that he cursed, have a conversation. Wow, it shriveled. Yeah, I know. And then once again, he heads to the temple. That's where we pick up the story. And now to understand the context of what we're going to read today and what we're going to read for the next several Sundays, we have to remember that Jesus is crucified when? On Passover. Passover is like all of the Mosaic feasts, is prophetic, and each of the Mosaic feasts is fulfilled. The prophecy implicit in it is fulfilled on the day of the feast. We're headed to the 14th of Nisan. We're headed to Passover. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, where we read in the book of Exodus, the animals for the Passover sacrifice were selected. They were picked out. They were then set aside and scrutinized for 4 days. Scrutinized, tested, inspected to see if there was any spot, any blemish, anything that would make them an inadequate or an inappropriate sacrifice. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. He was selected that day, if you will. From that day forward, it was a foregone conclusion. He would be executed. The scribes, the elders, they're trying to keep it from happening on or before Passover. Jesus knows better. And for the next 4 days, as we study the various conversations and discourses, recognize what's going on. Jesus is presenting himself for inspection. He's sharing his teaching, his doctrine. He's preaching the gospel to anyone who will listen. He's allowing himself to be interrogated. Ask me anything. And every opportunity that he has, every question that he's asked, he turns around into an opportunity to teach. And the place where all of that happens, the interrogation room, if you're one of the Pharisees, the classroom, if you're Jesus, is the temple courtyard. That's why the first order of business on Monday was cleansing that courtyard, driving out all of the people doing business there, declaring Jesus, this is my space, this is my house, removing the defilement from it, and creating some elbow room so that he could teach as many people as possible as he has these conversations with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others who will engage with him. As we left off a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, we saw the Jewish leadership flummoxed at what Jesus had done, driving out the money changers and so forth, not allowing people to cut through the courtyard because it was a convenient shortcut from getting to one side of Jerusalem to the other. They're appalled, they're furious, they're shocked. What are we going to do with this man? They know that they have to respond to the threat, but if they respond too violently, they're going to have an uprising on their hands. That was Monday. By the time Jesus returns the next day, verse 23, they're ready. The Sanhedrin no doubt have met. They've gotten together in their council chamber. They've regrouped. They're ready to push back with a show of authority. Verse 23, when he came into the temple on Tuesday, the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, confronted him as he was teaching and asked, "Where's your permit? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And by that, they meant a couple different things. First, they meant which priest or Levite, because the priests and Levites were in charge of the temple. They had authority over it. Who told you you could drive people out of the courtyard? And who told you you could set up and teach here? Who invited you to teach here this week? Here's the second thing that they meant. Who gave you authority to teach the things that you're teaching? Because rabbis in Jesus' day would not teach anything their rabbis hadn't taught them. That's important. It's weird, but it's important. Rabbis in Jesus' day steadfastly refused to teach anything that they hadn't heard from another rabbi. That's why if you read the writings of Jesus' day, it's all Rabbi so-and-so said, and Rabbi this and such said, and Rabbi that-and-so replied. Luke tells us in the parallel account that we have in Luke 20, verse 1, as Jesus was teaching that day, he was teaching, not surprisingly, the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. He was teaching that he was the Messiah spoken of in the Jewish scriptures. The Pharisees want to know, who taught you that? What rabbi gave you that doctrine? Where is that written down anywhere? I got into a great discussion with our end times class last Thursday, which you are welcome to jump into. It will be very easy, I promise, to catch up. We're doing 4 weeks, three more weeks, looking at eschatology, end times, from beginners. Because we're going to, in the life of Christ, we're going to get into a section very soon where Jesus talks a lot about it. So if this is a brand new subject for you, the intention is to get into the shallow end of the pool before we dive into the deep things. But Thursday, on the way to getting where we were going, we were talking about premillennialism and amillennialism, and it doesn't matter what those things are. I made the point on the way to making another point. Amillennialism didn't exist as a doctrine before 300 AD because my friend Tommy, I said so, and I trust Tommy. Well, someone called time out and said, "Well, wait a minute, what about Polycarp? What about Ignatius?" And I said, "Well, wait a minute, Justin Martyr said that no one who's anyone believes in amillennialism, and I think that Origen said very much the same thing." Someone else brilliantly raised their hand and said, "Hang on, you guys can line up your dueling scholars and you can play greatest, you know, early church father roulette all you want. But at the end of the day, isn't what matters what the Bible says?" Yeah. Amen. Except that's not how the scribes and Pharisees were programmed. That wasn't their training. Their training ingrained in them, you don't get to say anything another rabbi didn't say first. So if Jesus is teaching that he's the Messiah, what they want to know is, who taught you that? Who says so? To which you and I would say, God. But see, that's the trap they were setting. That's what they wanted him to say. They know that Jesus didn't have any formal training. He didn't have rabbis. He didn't have teachers. He didn't go to school. So he couldn't give them a Rabbi David or a Rabbi Yosef taught this kind of an answer. They know that he couldn't do that. But if he says God, if they can get him to say, "I am God," well, then they've got him apparently blaspheming before a big crowd of people. So they think they've got him in either way. But Jesus has been here before. He's not new at this. He knows as he stands in the jaws of a trap set by his enemies, he knows the best way out is to turn it on them. So Jesus does what we've seen him do so many times. He answers a question with a question. As they say to you, was it God or man that told you you could do this? And implicitly, that's what they're asking. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 24, I also will tell you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer my question, I'll answer your question, he says. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, what does John the Baptist have to do with anything? Jesus is clever. Whatever they say about John, they have to, by definition, also say about Jesus, which leaves them stuck in their own trap. Still, verse 25, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. People loved John the Baptist. They revered him. Many were baptized by John. All of them, virtually all of the people who were gathered there would have considered him a prophet. So if the chief priests and elders say, well, he's just a man, they're going to have a revolt on their hands, which is the very thing they're hoping to avoid. But if they admit that he's a prophet, then they're in trouble because that then is the answer to their question, Jesus, by what authority do you teach these things? Because in John 1, verse 29, the gospel writer John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. If John is a prophet, then Jesus gets to say, John the Baptist said so. And there's the answer to your question. So verse 27, they give what one commentator calls the lamest of all possible lame answers. Verse 27, they say, we don't know. And it's a lame answer because they're not doing their jobs. As the Sanhedrin, a big part of their job description was differentiating between true prophets and false prophets. And it's clear when you say, I don't know, they're not even trying. Because if you look again at the conversation they have amongst themselves, they're not talking about what's true. They're not talking about what's right. Their only consideration, their only decision-making criteria is what's safe. We don't know. That's the safe answer. But it's a lame answer. It's such a lame answer, it lets Jesus off the hook. Verse 27, he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. When they say, we don't know, Jesus gets to say, well, if you can't tell, do your job, if you can't tell me whether or not John was a prophet, that is your job, right? It's like the second bullet point of your job description. If you can't do your job, I'm pretty sure I don't have to answer your question. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't answer the question. He just doesn't give them the answer, at least not directly. Again, if we look at Luke's account, the parallel account in Luke chapter 20, at this point, Jesus turns away from the chief priests and elders, and he turns to the people. He says to the leaders, okay, I'm done with you guys now. He turns to the crowd and he gives them three parables. That's why we're in Matthew's gospel this morning. It's the only one of the accounts that has all three, which is going to be a lot of reading, so let's keep going. Verse 28, he says to the crowd, what do you think? He's changing audiences, but he's not changing the subject. Where do I get my authority? What do you say? By whose authority am I teaching today? Let's talk about it. Verse 28, he says, a man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said, likewise, go work in the vineyard. He answered and said, I go, sir, right away, sir. Yes, sir. But he did not go. At which point, Jesus asks the crowd the logical question, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the logical answer, the first. I mean, not perfectly, but eventually. What's Jesus's point? Still verse 31, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. He's pointing over at the scribes and Pharisees again. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The first son is a placeholder, and so are tax collectors and harlots. Jesus is using that to point at the rejects and the sinners, the worst of the worst, the least and the last and the lost, who didn't accept John's call at first. They were used to being outcast. They kind of accepted their identity as being far, far away from God. But eventually, Matthew chapter 3 tells us, eventually many did repent and believe. Many were standing before Jesus at that very moment. Jewish leadership, on the other hand, were like the second son. They spent all day saying, yes, God, right away, God. Live to do your will, God. But they refused to actually obey God. God who was calling them to the righteousness that they professed. That's always the case, isn't it? Those who are willing to say, I am among the worst of sinners, if not the very worst. I'm in running for the title. God delights to show mercy. Those who are willing to come to Christ and say, I am a sinner, are invited into the kingdom of God. Those who are professional religionists, those who are satisfied with their own holiness, those who don't think they need a Savior, end up outside the kingdom of God. It's no different today. It's the same in every age. I've learned the hard way, probably you have too, to be careful around people who come off as super spiritual. How do you know if someone's doing CrossFit? They tell you. How do you know if someone is vegan? They tell you. How do you know that someone's a Pharisee? If you listen, they'll tell you. How often they fast and what kind of fasting they do and how much they pray and what kind of praying they do and the translations of the Bible they do and don't read, the music they do and don't listen to, the movies they won't go to. And my response more and more is, that's great, let's do some ministry together. Because that's the measure, right? Knowing isn't the same as doing. Talking isn't the same as walking. Let's get out and live Jesus and see how that plays. But Jesus is just getting started. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. Interesting metaphor when we consider where he was standing. We don't know exactly. Oftentimes when his specific location is given, he's on the porch. But anywhere he would be in sight of the door to the holy place, there are grapevines wrapped around the columns. And the leaves would have been made out of gold, the grapes themselves out of jewels. How many millions of dollars are decorating those columns? It would have caught the sun, it would have drawn the attention, and it was a perfect backdrop to what Jesus is about to share. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. A certain landowner set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Because the vine dressers were basically sharecroppers. They were stewards of the vineyard. They were allowed to keep a share of the harvest, but the rest went to the owner. The vine dressers, verse 35, took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them. In the same capacity, as a servant, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him and seize the inheritance, and we'll have control. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus doesn't explain this parable as thoroughly, so let's break it down for ourselves. It's not hard. The landowner is God, that's easy. The vineyard is Israel, also easy when we remember Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 actually gives us both of those. The hedge, this is harder, but the hedge, if you think about it, what is it that encloses and defines Israel? It's the law of Moses. It's the law of Moses that sets Israel apart as God's chosen people. It's what separates Israel from the world. It's what makes them different. The wine press, what does that point at? Well, it points at the fruit that God expected from Israel, holiness, fellowship, love. The vine dressers, the caretakers of the vineyard are, well, they're the people Jesus just turned his back on, the chief priests and the elders. They were left to oversee Israel. God, having established Israel, which he did very personally, if you think about it, he personally entered into a covenant with Abraham, a unilateral covenant, a covenant with himself to Abraham's benefit that he'd be the father of many nations. He then personally delivers the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Having done those things up close and personal, God then distances himself a little bit, doesn't he? He continues to watch over Israel and protect Israel. That's what the tower points at, God's hand of protection. But for a long time, his interaction with Israel was mostly, most of the time, through people, through the prophets. Which leads the vine dressers to conclude, out of sight, out of mind, right? I don't think the owner's really coming back. This is our land. So why are we having to be responsible to some absentee landlord? We don't have to share the harvest. We should get to keep all of the blessings and benefits of the land. And we should decide what's best for the land. We should keep all of it for ourselves. Problem is, God's expectations haven't changed. He still expects fruit from the vineyard. Fellowship, holiness, love. And when he sends his servants, the prophets, from time to time to remind Israel, what's the reception that they encounter? What's Israel's customary response? Stone them, chase them, imprison them, kill them. Hebrews 11 summarizes it nicely. So finally, God sends who? His son. In Luke, in the parable, we read beloved son, which connects to how God addresses Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved son. God sends his beloved son as a servant, Philippians 2:7. Only for him to be killed in the same manner as the prophets before him. Hasn't happened yet, but obviously Jesus knows what's coming. And obviously Jesus knows what the Jewish leadership has just said amongst themselves. They've just gotten done saying, Israel's our nation. The temple's our property. Who is he to be teaching here? We're not going to share our authority, and we're going to eliminate anybody who threatens it. Except how does that story end? Verse 40, Jesus asks, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. He'll take away Israel's mission and he'll give it to someone else. Someone else will have the privilege of bearing fruit in the Lord's name. By what authority do you teach these things, Jesus? Well, I'm a son sent by a father. I'm sent by the owner of the vineyard. Reject me at your own peril, Jesus is telling them. And of course, he has in view both national judgment, the Roman army coming against Israel in 70 AD, destroying both Jerusalem and the temple, and also eternal judgment. Just in case they missed the point, verse 42, Jesus underlines it for them. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting Psalm 118, which everybody listening would recognize was a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah. You and I look at a cross, and reflexively, we don't have to think about it. We see the cross, the idea that we correspond that to is Jesus. They'd have the same response to Psalm 118. They hear Psalm 118, they're thinking Messiah. They called out verses from Psalm 118 as Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem just days before. They called out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. Both responsorial lines from Psalm 118. Well, as Jesus wraps up the second parable, he's referencing that same psalm to underline the point that he just made. The point that his authority comes from God because he is the one sent by God. He's the Messiah. And he's saying to the chief priests and elders, you're making a huge mistake. You've come to believe, you've fallen under the misconception that you are the builders. He's switching metaphors, but he's making the same point. The Jewish leadership of Jesus' day often referred to themselves as the builders of Israel. You can find that in literature. Jesus is telling them, you're pretty poor builders because you're about to cast aside the most important stone of all. Whether you think of it as a cornerstone or a capstone, either way, it's the piece that holds everything else together. You're getting ready to do that, Jesus says. And when you do, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Same point that he just made. The opportunity that you have right now to bear fruit on behalf of God, that's going to be removed. It's going to be given to a different nation, not a political entity, but a holy nation that Peter tells us about. A nation that includes Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. Called out, as Israel was once called out, to proclaim God's mercy and to call people out of darkness. Verse 44, he continues, whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, who's the stone? Jesus. He just said so. He's the cornerstone. He's a millstone. And there's a lot going on in this verse we don't have time to get into, but the short version is it doesn't matter if you stumble over Jesus in his first coming. If you trip over Jesus, if he's a snare or a stumbling block here on earth, or if he falls upon you as he descends in wrath at his second coming, either way, God sent his son and he judges those who reject his son. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. No kidding, Dick Tracy. Well done, guys. And in real time, even though they know what's happening, they can't help but fulfill the prophecy that Jesus just spoke. Verse 46, they sought to lay hands on him. They're ready to do what they will do in just a few days, cast him out of Jerusalem, out of the vineyard, and execute him, except they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. But Jesus isn't done. Priests and elders are afraid of the crowd. Jesus is loving the crowd. He's teaching the crowd. And he's going to keep answering the question, by whose authority do you teach these things? Jesus isn't done yet. What more could he possibly have to say? What is it that takes three parables? Go with me on this for a second. There's a reason he uses three parables. The first one that we looked at, the parable of the two sons, talked about the rejection of a father. The one we just finished looking at tells us about the rejection of a son. What do you suppose is waiting for us in this third parable? Let's take a look. Parable of the marriage feast, verse 2, chapter 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. The table is set. Lit the candles. The meat's getting cold. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, those who brought the invitation. They grabbed them, treated them spitefully, killed them. When the king heard about it, verse 7, he was furious, I would think so. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Again, let's identify the players. Those who have brought the advanced invitation, the early invitation, that points to the prophets. The prophets God sent to Israel. Those on the guest list, Israel's leadership, not so interested. Thanks, no thanks. Those who came after announcing, hey, dinner is served. Well, that would be John the Baptist. That would be Jesus. That would be the apostles. By the way, what do John the Baptist, Jesus, and 11 out of the 12 apostles have in common? They were all killed. Just like the parable tells us. Now, you might be saying, hang on, Patrick. It can't be the apostles. You're getting ahead of yourself. Apostles' ministry hasn't even started yet. They haven't figured out who Jesus is yet. That's fair. Except think about one thing. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And the bride, a bride, is present. Who's the bride in the kingdom of God? Church. Okay. So that means that Jesus is looking ahead and he's talking about the church age. Just like in the last parable, Jesus talked about his crucifixion as if it had already happened. Here he's talking about the church age as if it's already underway. And in the early part of the church age, what do we see? Even throughout the book of Acts, the gospel is always given to who first? the Jew first and then the Gentile. Paul says so in the book of Romans. And we see in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel going exclusively to Israel. What's the response? By and large, the same response as Jesus is getting this day in the temple. Acts chapter 7, Stephen says so just before he's martyred. Speaking to the same leadership that Jesus is facing, he says, you still don't get it, don't you? You always resist the Holy Spirit. There it is. Rejection of a father, rejection of a son. In the third parable, Jesus is talking about rejecting the Holy Spirit in all of the forms, through all of the messages that Israel has had an opportunity to hear, all of the invitations that they've been given. Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What's the outcome? It's what we read in the parable in verses 8 and 10. The gospel goes first to the Samaritans in Acts 8, goes to the Gentiles in Acts 10. What happens to Israel? It's what we read in verse 7. Roman army comes against it, burns the temple, burns Jerusalem. You want to know by what authority I'm here, Jesus says? Father's authority, my own authority, and the authority of the Holy Spirit in me. Congratulations, you successfully rejected all three persons of the Trinity. With what result? The original guest list is torn up. Now it's an open invitation. It's general admission. It's open seating. It's no longer exclusive to Israel. Whomsoever will may come. Just one thing required. Verse 11, a wedding garment. Custom of Jesus' day, the person throwing the wedding provided the dress-up clothes. Don't you wish that was the custom in our day? Every time you rent a tux, guys. Every time you buy a bridesmaid's dress, ladies. In Jesus' day, the person throwing the wedding provided the garment. But the marriage feast that Jesus is talking about is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what he's pointing at. Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to them, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. What's our wedding garment when we attend the marriage supper of the Lamb? In Revelation, we see the bride of Christ wearing white robes. If you track it down, what are those white robes? It points to you and I being cloaked in Christ's righteousness. Elsewhere, we read that the reason they're so brilliantly white is because they're washed in blood, Christ's blood. If we try to enter heaven wearing our own clothes, if we try to enter into the feast without a wedding garment provided by the host, by definition, what are we wearing? If we're not cloaked in Christ's righteousness, we're wearing filthy rags, because that's what our own righteousness is. And that's why we don't get to go in. The way to heaven is to accept God's gift of salvation, to put on Christ's righteousness, right? If we don't, what happens? Verse 13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And it's that way today, even today, many are invited, very few accept. By what authority do you teach these things? The chief priests and elders wanted to know. I don't think they were ready for a three-part answer. In three parables, the Father answers, the Son answers, the Holy Spirit answers, and continues to answer. By the end of these three parables, the point is clear. If Israel's leadership doesn't know the answer, they can't blame God. When they end up on the outside of heaven looking in, it's not God's fault. And if you're here this morning, or if you're listening online, and you haven't made up your mind about Jesus or the cross or heaven, I love you, but I got to be honest with you, that's not God's fault either. God the Father gave us his word, where we read about and find the promise of eternal life. God sent us his Son, who purchased that eternal life and proved that he's the way to eternal life by rising from the dead. And finally, God gives us his Spirit, who right now is testifying to your heart, doing what my words can't, confirming the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the way to eternal life. By whose authority do you preach that, Patrick? Who do you think you are saying that Jesus is the only way? I'm no one. But the same Father, Son, and Spirit who offered salvation to Israel are offering it to you today. And if you're here this morning or if you're listening right now, all I can tell you is please don't be like Israel. If you're going to ask the question, where did you get this gospel? At least be willing to listen to the answer and care about whether that answer is true. That's what should matter, isn't it? Not whether the answer is safe or popular or familiar or comfortable, but whether it's accurate. Is Jesus God? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Is the forgiveness that he purchased at the cross our invitation to heaven, or isn't it? That answer isn't dependent on what you're going to need to do. The answer is just yes or no. Does gravity exist? If I drop this water bottle, will it fall? The answer isn't, well, it depends what it would land on. The answer is yes. Does 2 + 2 = 4? The answer isn't, well, you see, some people might be offended by 4. Some people have a hard time with even numbers. Well, the answer is yes. Is Jesus who he said he was? Obviously, I think the answer is yes. But even if I'm wrong, the answer is either yes or no. It can't be maybe. And it can't be, it depends. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't made up your mind today, which it is, take time before you leave here and try to decide so you don't get caught trying to get into the wedding feast without a garment. And if you decide not to, that's your call. Not here to badger anyone, brainwash anyone. Just know this. If you leave, or if you switch off, if you unplug, if you go offline, you're the one walking away. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all spoken to you this morning. If you end up on the outside looking in, it won't be God's fault. So what about all that stuff you said at the beginning, Patrick? All of that, what would love do stuff? What do all these parables have to do with that? It's kind of the same thing. If you've accepted Jesus, the Word of God the Father tells us to love. The Word of God the Father instructs us to ask, what would love do? What does love say? If we can't be bothered to ask, if we throw up our hands and say, well, I don't know, or if we say, I don't think I need to, or I don't see why I should, or I don't think I'm going to, we're just like the son in the first parable. And by the way, if you're struggling to figure out how to love, if you're struggling to find the love for a particular situation, your rebellion might not even be in the situation that you're struggling with. Basic principle of Christian living, we can't do a new thing until we've done the known thing. If you don't have an answer to how to love in the situation that's at hand, ask yourself, have I been faithful to love the situation that I faced yesterday or the day before or a week ago Tuesday or last month? If you can't figure out how to love the next thing, is it possible that you were being that second son in a previous thing, saying, yes, God, I'll love. Yes, God, you're a God of love. But you haven't gotten around to loving. Father has told us to love. The Son has shown us how to love. If you want to know how to love, look at Jesus. If you're not doing that, if you can't find it in you to want to do that, maybe you're confused like the vine dressers in the second parable. Maybe you've fallen under the misconception that this is your life. It's not. God is our creator. We call him maker. He created us. We call him father. He adopted us. We call him Lord. He redeemed us. In all of those roles, they have one thing in common. They give God authority over us. And in that authority, in all of those capacities, God tells us, love. And he reminds us, he expects fruit. Well, God seems far away. I'm not sure I know how to love with God so distant right now. Distant is not disinterested. Sometimes God allows his voice to grow dim to build our faith, to challenge us to act on the basis of what he's already shown us. Sometimes God is like a father teaching a child to ride a bike. At some point, you got to let go. At some point, you distance yourself and say, you've got this. You know how to do this. Keep doing what you've been doing. Teaching swimming, same thing. At some point, hey, you know how to float. You know how to paddle. You're not going to drown. And at some point, God distances himself and says, you know how to love. I've taught you to love. I've given you the best possible example of love. You can love. You've got this. And if the example of Jesus doesn't give us enough clarity of our particular situation, remember, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Abide in the vine and bear fruit. If you're not seeing fruit, if you're not seeing yourself love, are you, as Stephen challenged in the third parable, are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Are you not taking time to put off the old man and put on the mind of Christ? Walking in the Spirit isn't automatic. We don't wake up in the Spirit. It takes intentionality. Are we not being deliberate about walking in the Spirit? Or maybe, it's actually not an or, it's an and or. Are we like those in the third parable who are just too stinking busy? Interesting about the thing in the third parable, chapter 22, verse 5, they weren't doing anything evil. Those who were invited and found themselves too busy, one was off tending a farm, another was taking care of business. They weren't at strip clubs, they weren't throwing wild parties. They were busy. Dwight Moody said, my greatest fear isn't failure, my greatest fear is succeeding at things that don't matter. Not that providing for a family doesn't matter. It's one of the things that love does. But it's not the only thing that love does, especially not in a country as wealthy and free as the United States. Love doesn't stop with our family. Love doesn't stop at the door to our house. Love doesn't stop at the door to this church. Love doesn't stop when we close our Bibles this morning. When we close our Bibles together this morning, that should be where love is just getting going. Because love doesn't stop. Love doesn't stop asking, what's going to matter in 100 years? Love doesn't stop considering, what difference will this make for eternity? I'm just one person, Patrick. I can't do everything. God hasn't asked you to do everything. He's asked you to ask, to seek, to try, to decide, what would love do right now? How do I love this person? What's the best way to love this person? What's the best place to go love people right now? And he's asked us to trust that he'll tell us. He'll meet us. He'll show us. He'll empower us to love even when it's hard, to love even when it costs. God will tell us. Jesus will show us. The Holy Spirit will anoint us. Lord, teach us to walk in obedience. As we worship you in song, we do so knowing true worship is love. And these words are just an expression of love, but love is action. Love is not warm feelings, love is choices. And so, Lord, would you meet us? And as we attune our heart to yours, would you speak to us? Would you show us? Would you lead us? Would you empower us to do those things you've placed us here to do? Lord, under your authority, would you show us what it is to go forth in love? If the calling on our life is to love one another, and it is, one of the best ways, one of the most important ways, one of the most effective ways to do that is praying for one another. I don't know how to pray. That's okay. Jesus does. He fixes the very best prayers that we pray anyway. He takes them and he forms them and fashions them. And before he delivers them to God the Father, he turns them into what we would have prayed if we know everything that Jesus knows. Doesn't matter if we pray with weak knees. Our prayers don't depend on us. The answers depend on the one we're praying to. So pray boldly. If you don't know how to love someone, praying for them is never the wrong answer. And oftentimes it'll lead to another answer, a less important one, but another one. Pastor Chuck used to say, we can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. So let's pray. Let's pray for each other. Let's love one another. Let's pray for each other as we go out and love this lost and dying world.